Before we open the Word this morning, we have asked Michael French to give his testimony. And I'm trusting that the Lord will use this as a launching pad into our study in Galatians this morning. So, Michael, we're excited to hear your testimony.
I guess it's referred to a little bit as a two-minute testimony. We type them out beforehand, and so I'm just going to read. My earliest memories in childhood are of going to a small church in Pleasant Valley, Oregon. I was thankful for the strong family bonds and friendships that we shared there. We did many things together, even building a new church by our hands. I often heard about a loving, caring Savior from my parents and from the pulpit. Life was good, and I thought I was a good kid, but I was missing something very big in my life. In the summer when I was 10, I attended a Youth for Christ rally in Portland. In a strong presentation of the gospel, I knew God was moving on my heart. I heard from the speaker about a life without Christ is a life that is lost, a life in hell where there is no joy, no peace, a forever of flames, of where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as spoken of in Matthew. I knew in my heart that I did not want to go there. I knew I was in a place of a sinful life, and the only way out was Christ. I heard the words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And in the book of John it says, "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." I listened very carefully, and when the speaker asked for those who wanted to have eternal life, a forever life with Christ, I then accepted the invitation to confess my sin and ask Jesus to be Savior of my life. I knew in my heart I was saved, but what a beautiful thing it was to experience the power of the gospel in my heart. As it says in Romans 8:2, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set me free with the law of sin and death." I went through a time of discipleship with my pastor and my parents, which brought me to the understanding and taking the next step in following Christ in water baptism. I have since grown much in understanding more of what a life with Christ is and is not. It is not an easy life. It is a lifelong walk of giving everything to Him. I have continued to experience the working of Christ in me. We should never underestimate the power of the gospel. Thank you.
Thank you, Michael. Never underestimate the power of the gospel. You hear early on in his testimony, he said, "I thought I was a pretty good kid. I thought I was a pretty good kid." And perhaps as you're working your way through the book of Galatians with us, some of you are sitting here today and saying, "What's the big deal? I'm a pretty good person. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. While you're turning there, Stephen Linden was opened the Word to us this last Sunday, finishing up chapter 1, kind of the autobiography of Paul, if you will, his journey of faith, his testimony, his saying in his own words, "Don't underestimate the power of the gospel." And I had the privilege last week of speaking at Mount Hood. Jim Schmidt is in treatment for his cancer, and they had an open week on the schedule, and they called us as a church, and they said, "Is there someone that's part of the preaching group here that would like to come over and preach in the book of Acts there this past Sunday?" And everybody looked at me and said, "Well, you're not preaching, why don't you go?" So I went and had a good time, and Steve did a great job opening the Word and just unpacking what brings us to chapter 2 this morning. Our scripture this morning is just verses 1 through 10. I'll read it and then we'll pray. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the truth of the unity of the gospel that's being proclaimed here in this gymnasium this morning is the same gospel that's being preached in a tiny little village around the world, in some house church in China, or in some large mega church on the East Coast somewhere. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel doesn't change, and the gospel is true, and the gospel unites us. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids, how would you like it, kids, if your mom or dad told you to go clean your room, and you did, and it was spotless? Mom would be so proud. And you went to bed, and the next morning you got up, and it was all messed up. You'd worked so hard to clean it up, and it was all messed up. Or dads, Saturday afternoon, want to clean the car, get it all ready for church, shine it up, vacuum inside now, clean the outside of the car, and overnight, somebody throws a bunch of dirt on your car, gets it wet, and you come out, and your nice clean car that you worked so hard on getting ready for church is just a mud pile. Or moms, your goal before you go to bed is just to get the dishes. Everything off the counters and not in the sink. And you get up the next morning, and the dishes, the dirty dishes, are just piled up. Worse than they were when you went to bed. How would you feel, kids? How would you feel, dads? How would you feel, moms? How would you feel? Angry, upset, frustrated. What happened? Through Paul's ministry, he was hounded by false teachers who came in after he taught, and they messed everything up. They just messed it up. That's what we have here. He would plant churches, then false teachers, they'd mess it up and pervert and change the gospel. As Paul has stated in chapter 1, the false teachers were going after him personally as a person, and they were going after his message. They were going after him personally and going after his message, as Steve talked about last week. One of the ways they would go after his message would go something like this. The Jerusalem apostles, I mean the real apostles, the ones in Jerusalem, the ones at headquarters, the main apostles, 11 of them, Paul, you're just one person out here, off in the distance, claiming to be an apostle. Certainly 11 outweighs one. You're the real thing. You're in Command Central. He's out there in an outpost somewhere, in a place called Antioch. That's certainly, you've got the real gospel, and he's so far away, he doesn't have... numbers would indicate that Jerusalem wins in a situation like that. That's one of the ways they would try to... You could just kind of see it in how it's explained. Two big ideas chapter 1 big idea, and then chapter 2 big idea, just to kind of big shelves to put everything on. Chapter 1, Paul is telling the Galatians that his gospel came from God, not from men. Remember that? Not from man, nor from men. He starts it off right at the beginning. Paul, an apostle, not from men, but from God. Now in chapter 2, here's the second big shelf that this sits on. His gospel was exactly the same as the other apostles. Remember? 11 down there, 1 up here. The gospel is exactly the same. And so to prove his point, he goes to great lengths to say that his gospel is independent from the others. Remember in chapter 1, verse 18, as Steve was preaching last week, he said he only paid one visit to Jerusalem, and how long was he there? Stop it. How long was he there? 15 days. 15 days. But to prove that his gospel is identical to theirs, he stresses that when he paid a proper visit to Jerusalem, that's the visit we're talking about right here, his gospel was endorsed and was approved by those Jerusalem apostles. So our outline this morning, very, very simple outline to work through these 10 verses, but massively huge implications. First thing we're going to see is Paul's companions. Who did Paul take with him? You guys know from studying not just narrative, but from studying the Gospels, it's real important that you kind of connect who's traveling with who, what's happening, what they're saying, what's going on. And this is really important, who Paul takes with him. Secondly, we'll see today in verses 6 through 9, the first part, Paul's gospel. What did Paul say when he went to Jerusalem? A lot of conjecture. And a lot of reading between the lines here, and a lot of false teachers saying a lot of wrong things about what he did and when he went and how he went. Thirdly, the outcome of the visit, 9b and 10. We're going to see there's agreement in content and a different sphere of ministry, or agreement in content, but a different sphere in ministry. So in chapter 2, we have this, I went up again. Therefore, after 14 years, I went up again. I went up again, and it was after 14 years that he did it. So let's look at Paul's companions, and then secondly, this gospel. First of all, Paul's companions in verses 1 through 5. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So Barnabas and Titus go with him. This trip to Jerusalem, Barnabas and Titus are along. Barnabas was a Jew. So, no big deal. Paul, a Jew, traveling with Barnabas, a Jew. Barnabas, a ministry partner, an apostle, a generous giver early in Acts. He sells property and gives it to the apostles and said, use it as you will. So you have a generous man. He's called a faithful co-laborer and a son of encouragement. Name means son of encouragement. How neat it is to travel and have an encourager with you when you travel. Guys, for most of us, that's our wives, right? That's our encourager, travels along with us. Paul wasn't married. Barnabas was his encourager, son of encouragement. He was rock solid. So you have Barnabas, a Jew, and you have Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile. That's a problem. That's a problem. Because Titus, he was a product of the very Gentile mission that Paul was all about, and he was... would be like a poster child for the dispute that was going on between the Judaizers and Paul. These false teachers that were coming in and messing everything up. This is the first mention of Titus. He's never mentioned in the book of Acts. He's mentioned other times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, he's a partner, he's a fellow worker, he's faithful, he's sent to Crete, he's supposed to fix things. Very faithful worker. He worked with Paul, and he was a go-to guy. So you've got the Apostle Paul, you've got son of encouragement, and you've got go-to guy. Jew, Gentile, and Paul, an apostle. Pretty daring step to take Paul to Jerusalem. We don't get it in our day and age, how radical it is to take an uncircumcised Gentile among Jews. Radical back then. He was taking Gentile into the headquarters of the Jerusalem church with him. So then the first thing you say, what was Paul trying to do? Was he trying to pick a fight? Was he trying to provoke them? And some people think that's what he was doing. I don't think he was trying to pick a fight. I think he was trying to establish a truth. He was trying to establish a truth by taking Barnabas and Titus with him. What's the truth that he's trying to establish that we see in these 10 verses? It's that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms through faith in Christ. There's only one way to God for Jews and Gentiles, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you carry that down, they need to be accepted without discrimination. Paul's saying, no discrimination in the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have our differences, we have our different ways of looking at things, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can fellowship together. In verse 3, it says that Titus was not forced or compelled by the Jerusalem elders to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And we'll get to that in a couple minutes. That's pretty significant. That's pretty significant. He brings Titus down to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem elders don't say, keep him away. He's got to do some things first before we're going to have shared meal with him. He's got some things that he has to do. They don't do that. But the pressure that Paul was under by these false brethren, look at verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. False brethren. These are pseudo-Christians. These are sham Christians. These are people who were Christian in name only. They're in the church. That they say the right things, and they do the right things, and they stand up for the right songs, and they sit down when they're supposed to, and they probably even know how to find their way around the Bible. But he says these are false Christians. These are actually Jews in reality. These aren't Christians at all. These people haven't experienced the saving work of Christ in their hearts. These are false Christians that are coming in. And Paul says they wormed their way into our meeting. I brought Titus, I brought Barnabas, myself. We went down to meet with the Jerusalem elders, and they wormed their way into our meeting. Whether that was a church service or whether it was a small meeting, we don't know if there's multiple meetings, we're not sure. We're told here of a small private meeting. But he says they were spies. They were spies. They tried to insist that Titus needed to be circumcised to be able to be in the same room with them, have table fellowship with them, to really call him a brother. That had to happen. Their goal wasn't to get him circumcised. The false Christians, their goal was to rob believers of their freedom in Christ. That was their goal. We want to enslave you by putting things on top of the gospel. Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the Mosaic Law, Jesus plus the temple. They want to add other things. We'll talk about that in a modern day context in just a few minutes. There's actually a slogan or a key verse. It's nice if you're part of a cult or a branch off ministry to have a key verse, and the Judaizers had one. It's over in Acts 15:1. I'll just read it to you. Here's their key verse, their slogan. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's it. That's their key verse. That's what they were saying. That's what these false brethren, these spies, were saying. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There it is. It's in plain view now. Paul has spent a chapter and a half being upset. I'm alarmed. All of this. Now he said, okay, now here's the issue, here's the big issue. And he lays it out plainly when he says, circumcision versus uncircumcision. But then he goes a little bit further and he says, but that's not the main issue. That's not the main issue. That's the visible thing that we're talking about. That's the first level. He said, it's much more than just Gentile and Jewish customs. It's a matter of fundamental gospel truth. It's Christian freedom versus Christian bondage. That's what he's saying the real issue is. Are you going to be a Christian and be bound in legalism, or are you going to be free in Christ? And here's the key. Paul is saying and speaking of freedom from the necessity of circumcision or law-keeping or justification before God. So easy. It seems more spiritual. Not just belief in Jesus as Messiah, but we've got to add these other things to it, these other legalistic things to it, to really be justified before God. So the issue that's been set before, the issue is that as a Christian, we've been set free from the law in the sense that his acceptance before God, your acceptance before God, depends entirely on God's grace and death and faith in him. And these false teachers are saying, that's not true. When we introduce the works of the law and make our acceptance depending on our obedience to rules and regulations, we make a free man into a slave. We actually go into bondage. When I was growing up, in the church that we were part of for many years, in the era that I grew up in, because I'm old and have gray hair, you didn't play cards. You certainly didn't drink. And to put an announcement up about a folk dance, when's the next one? Is it tonight? To put an announcement up about a folk dance in a church would have been church split material. That's church. That's evidence that you didn't play cards. You only played Baptist bridge. That's rook. You only played rook. That's evidence. If you played with actual playing cards, you just couldn't be a Christian. Or conversely, we're at church every time the doors of the church are open. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we're there every time the doors are open. And there was a legalism that was put over Christianity that said, we add all these things, almost to the point of a test of whether you're saved or not. You can't be a Christian if you play with the deck of playing cards. And it seems spiritual to add this mark of circumcision, these outward things that were necessary, they said, for salvation. It seems so spiritual. That's how a Gentile would become part of the covenant community. Is that they said that would have to happen, except it was a false gospel. That's what Paul keeps saying. It's a false gospel. It's not a true gospel. When you add anything to the gospel except faith in and the justification of Jesus Christ on your behalf, it's a false gospel. Because the law, in all its ceremonial aspects, have been fulfilled in Christ. That's what the New Testament said. Now, the moral law, the moral requirements of the law, are to be fulfilled by us, but they're done for the purposes of pleasing God, not for earning our salvation. Or another way to say it, they're necessary, but not meritorious. You don't get points, more points. You're not more loved by God. Ceremonial aspects fulfilled in Christ, moral requirements are fulfilled by Christians, but out of a desire to please God. The true gospel has a right relationship between law and grace. And this is just, that's a whole separate sermon, but there's a right relationship between law and grace. When you err on either side, the result is slavery, either to legalism or to license. Titus is the test case that's brought down to Jerusalem. He's an uncircumcised Gentile and a true brother in Christ. So Paul stands firm, as we've seen so far, because the gospel is at stake. Circumcision is the example. The gospel is really the issue, is what I'm trying to say. And Paul says in verse 5, to these pseudo-Christians, to these false Christians, to these pretenders, to these spies, he said in verse 5, I did not yield in submission even for one moment. That got no traction with Paul because he said that's a false gospel. So now Paul will take us inside of this meeting in Jerusalem, and he talks about what he's been preaching for so many years to the Gentiles. So we look secondly at Paul's gospel. Look at verses 6 through 9. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace of God that was given to me, and I'll stop right there. They perceived the grace of God in his life. Paul had been preaching the gospel for up to 14 years, separate from Jerusalem. And it says in verse 6, he went up, actually, and he says in verse 2, he went up by revelation. That's important. Got a revelation when he came to faith in Christ, and now he gets a revelation that says, go to Jerusalem, which means he wasn't summoned. He wasn't summoned. God told him to go. The Jerusalem elder or apostles didn't say, we've got some reports here that you're preaching an easy, cheap grace, and we need to come and check what you're saying. So would you book a trip down to Jerusalem? He went by revelation. There's some debate on which visit this is that he went on. I personally believe that it's the Acts 11 passage where he and Barnabas are bringing famine relief to the Jerusalem church. Some people say it's Acts 15, but and we won't get into the differences between those, but I believe he's coming in, and I believe one of the emphases or reasons why I think it's the famine relief trip down to Jerusalem is because of verse 10 where they say, and remember the poor. And he says, that's why I'm here. I'm here to remember the poor. But there's good and godly men that think this is Acts 15 instead of Acts 11 that he's talking about. So he comes down to the other apostles, and it says they had a small, private meeting. It's a private meeting, we know, in this passage from James and Peter and John. Side note, I personally believe this is a healthy example of how church leaders, elders, should handle most disputes, most disagreements. Is we go to each other one-on-one as elders and say, you said this in your sermon on Sunday, and I don't know if that's what I, you know, and then you talk about it privately first. Most disputes among church leaders, among pastors and elders, should be handled in this particular way, just privately, just like Paul did. There was a private consultation. It says he had three different ways he says it without saying the three guys he talked to. Eventually he does in this section. He says, I was by those who seemed influential, or men of repute, verse 2. He says, I sat down with influential people in verse 6, and then in verse 9 he calls them pillars. And then he identifies them as Peter, James, and John. Paul accepts their office as apostles, but he's not overawed by their persons, because they're being inflated by the Judaizers. He's saying, okay, you guys are pillars. That's no account to me. Are you preaching the same gospel I am? That's what he wants to know. So why did he have this small private meeting? Did he doubt his message? We had a discussion about that a couple Tuesday nights ago. Did he doubt his message? And was he going saying, guys, I mean, you're 11, I'm only one. Am I preaching the right message here? Have I been off base for up to 14 years? I don't think so. If you had doubt about your message, I don't think you'd wait 14 years to go check it out with other apostles and say, have I been saying the right thing for the last decade? I don't think so. Was he looking for a confirmation that he was speaking the true gospel? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. I think he had this meeting. It says, lest his ministry, past and present, should be rendered fruitless by the Judaizers. He wanted to make sure that the Judaizers were exposed as false teachers. Not to strengthen his own conviction. He was strong in his conviction. He knew his gospel. He knew what he was preaching. False teachers were coming in behind him, and he wanted to expose them. He wanted to expose them. So we have this Gentile companion coming down with Paul. He's got a Gentile gospel that he's bringing in. Are they going to receive him? And they do. They receive Titus. Paul's telling the Galatians here that when he came to Jerusalem, Titus and circumcision were not an issue. Judaizers are saying, that's a big issue. Paul's saying, Galatians, no, it's not. It wasn't. It wasn't. It wasn't a big issue. The Judaizers were saying, there's a rift between you apostles. And Paul's saying, in this passage, there's no truth to that accusation. The passage before us says no, because first off, Titus wasn't compelled. If you read through this passage again, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. The Jerusalem apostles didn't say, okay, he needs to be circumcised before we can go any further in this discussion. And in verses 6 to 10, the apostles in Jerusalem didn't change Paul. You look through it. They didn't change his message one bit. They didn't have one request of Paul. What's the only request they had in all of the 10 verses? Take care of the poor. They didn't say, take care of the poor, and you need to correct your doctrine a little bit in this area, and you need to, this is a little bit off, and let's, none of that's there. No tweaking of the gospel. It actually shows that their gospel was affirmed and accepted. This is important because a great victory was won for the truth of the gospel right here. That's huge, huge what just happened. The truth of the gospel. There's no rift. It's a myth. It's a myth. What are some practical implications for something, a big deal that happened back there to right now? What are some practical implications? Let me just give you three or four. First of all, and sometimes this is so difficult, gospel truth triumphs personal relationships. Gospel truth trumps or triumphs or is over personal relationships. It's ideal when you have both, when you have great relationships and great agreement in the gospel. But there are times when people will speak out and say, that's not a true gospel. When a guy stands up and writes a book and says, there's no literal hell, and everybody's eventually going to get in. Righteous, godly, Bible-believing, truth-saturated pastors and theologians stand up and say, that's a false gospel. But you're my friend. Doesn't matter. That's a false gospel. See you later, Rob Bell. That's what one theologian said. Like, you went off the deep end there. Or when a pastor stands up week in and week out and says, you can have everything you need right now. You don't need to wait for heaven. Men speak up and say, false gospel. False gospel. See you later, Joel. That's a false gospel. Gospel truth triumphs personal relationships. Praise God for agreement that we have in the gospel here. The agreement that we have. But there may come a point where gospel truth won't be compromised and it might hurt or harm a personal relationship. Secondly, every generation has their moments where clarity and clarifying is necessary. Practical implications. When seminaries start to go more and more and more and more liberal, most often a group of people stand up and say, see you later, Princeton. Hello, Westminster Theological Seminary. You have to do it. Because they've gone off the reservation. They're gone. They're gone. They've departed from the gospel. Every generation has their moments. The Southern Baptist Convention, not too many years ago, standing up and saying, we're taking a sharp right turn back to conservative Christianity. And to prove it, you will sign, if you teach at one of our seminaries or one of our colleges, you will sign this doctrinal statement. Bunches of professors left. Well, what remains? The true gospel. Because the ones that couldn't sign that wouldn't affirm the basic tenets of the trade. Then thirdly, third implication, we need to guard always against gospel drift as a church. Always we need to guard against gospel drift. And that's what Paul is all about here. His great burden should be our burden, and that's the truth of the gospel. What's the outcome of his visit? Sweet agreement. Verses 9 and 10, sweet agreement. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. They didn't contradict the gospel that Paul had brought to them. They didn't modify it, edit it, trim it, change it in any way. Two results. They added nothing to it. First, negatively, they added nothing to the gospel. They didn't find his gospel defective. They found that he was preaching the same gospel that they were, but to two different groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is the same gospel, but it's going to be brought differently to Jews and Gentiles. But it's the same gospel. The Jerusalem apostles added nothing. They didn't add circumcision. They didn't change a thing. I look at that and I think, what an evidence of the grace of God that you have this top-level private meeting by guys who are ministering hundreds of miles apart, and they have agreement. Paul calls it, in verse 2, the gospel that I proclaim. We don't really get the full sense of that, but what he's saying is, the gospel that I'm currently preaching right now after all these years, the gospel that I'm proclaiming right now, he says, that's the gospel. Present tense. It's the one he's still preaching, currently preaching. He's been preaching all along. It's unmodified. The gospel I laid before the apostles is the ones I'm currently preaching to you, Galatians. That's what he's saying. And it was affirmed by all of the other apostles. He's saying, Galatians, churches in Galatia, I haven't drifted from the gospel. You guys have. And everything in Jerusalem supports that. That's why he's so astonished back in verse 6. I am astonished that you're drifting from the gospel. Now the positive outcome is they extend the right hand of fellowship. How many of you have come from churches where they had that right hand of fellowship part of the church service? Here's a couple Baptists down here. Good. Same with us. Yes. Anybody else? Right hand of fellowship. What's so cool? The only difference between the Jerusalem apostles and Paul was the sphere in which they were preaching, who they were preaching to, who their audience was. God was at work, this passage says, in both Peter's life and in Paul's life. That right hand of fellowship that they used to have. Okay, I was a young kid, but they would interview us before baptism. We would give our testimony. My knees would shake because I was only 8 years old, and all these old men would stand there and look at you and want to hear your testimony, and you give your testimony, and they hear your testimony, and then you would be a candidate for baptism, and then you'd be baptized by immersion. And then on a Sunday night, or a Sunday morning sometimes, they would line up all the people that had expressed faith in Christ and had been baptized, were going to become members of the church, and they extended to you the right hand of fellowship. The pastor would come up, shake your hand, look at a little card, and say, Daniel, we welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ to whatever church that was. That's the right hand of fellowship. Shake on it. We're in agreement in the gospel. What we all here as members are doing, we're inviting you to join us, and we're partners in the gospel. That's what happens here at the end of our section. He says, shake on it. We have agreement in the gospel. Also, remember the poor. Remember the poor. The poverty-stricken churches in Judea. And we said Paul was eager to do that. Remembering the poor is a key element of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. To go drill wells and not talk to people about Jesus. To go drill wells and never talk to people about Jesus. To go feed people and never talk about Jesus. That's not the gospel. But that is a piece of what we do. May 19th, we're going to walk for Steps for Life. Many of us will walk. Is that right? May 19th? Is that the date? May 19th. Just to walk is not the gospel. But because you walk, people are going to hear the gospel. Maybe while you're walking. Maybe at a later time. As you collect pledges and things like that. The gospel is going to be proclaimed because to save a baby's life, but to never hear about the gospel from an eternal perspective, it's very short. That's a very short perspective. So he says, remember the poor. And the apostles said, remember the poor. And he said, I'm going to do that. Remembering the poor is a key element. They both go hand in hand. So what? This is one of those so what passages. So what? So what's the big deal? What's a first century visit between some apostles have to do with us today at our church? First thing. It's got three or four things here. First of all, the truth of the gospel is one and it's unchanging. Now, we live, all around us is a culture that says, be nice, be open. What's today's language? Tolerant, inclusive. You have to. Christians, you've got to permit a variety of points of view regarding the gospel. That's dangerous. Paul says, not so when you're speaking about the heart of the gospel. It's not up for discussion, even among other apostles. The gospel speaks with one voice. The Bible speaks with one voice. There's a meta-narrative. Work, church, on seeing Jesus Christ all the way through the scriptures. Work on seeing that meta-narrative all the way through the Bible, because the Bible does speak with one voice. And Paul says, there's only one gospel. And Jerusalem apostles said, you're right, there's only one gospel. We have to be narrow with the truth because the truth is on a narrow path. That's why we have to be narrow with the truth. Error ruins lives. Error destroys souls. Error deprives people of the grace of God. So the truth of the gospel is one and unchanging. Secondly, the truth of the gospel must be maintained. Only the one true gospel is going to bear fruit. If you're not believing a true gospel, you're not bearing true fruit. If part of your parenting, parents, pray to God that it's not, do this so Jesus will love you, or do this so Jesus will love you more, teaching your kids a false gospel. Our hearts need to be changed, and out of obedience to a heart being changed, then we do it. We don't say to our kids, do this so Jesus will love you more. You're depriving them of the grace of God. Only the true gospel will bear fruit and last. Thirdly, anytime you undermine grace and persuade Christian people to shift the ground of their salvation from faith to works, you destroy their lives. It's that serious. You're destroying their lives when you try to shift it from that faith in Jesus Christ to faith in works. And fourthly, the gospel has power to help. Your past doesn't define you. Your current struggles don't define you. Your environment doesn't define you. Because the gospel has the power to help. I had the privilege this weekend to go to most of the Care Connection conference over at Village. Met, saw John, and saw Scott, who's helping to lead that team that you're part of. I think Scott's one of the guys going, sat right next to him. Neat, neat, neat guy. But going over there, the gospel has the power to help and to bear good fruit this weekend. Good fruit to people going in very, very dark, dark places. Only the gospel will bear lasting fruit. Only the gospel breaks the bondage of sin. Only the gospel really changes your heart and frees you from the bondage of legalism. Paul says, it's one of his key themes here. It's worth fighting for. That's what he's saying. The gospel is worth fighting for. So reread these 10 verses this week. Here's why it's so important. And I kind of have to leave this as a handoff to Garth for next week. They extend the right hand of fellowship to these men and say, shake on it. We're in agreement in the gospel. But some of you have already read ahead. Look at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, so now Peter's going up to Antioch to where Paul is, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Oh. Wait. They just had the right hand of fellowship. They're in agreement with the gospel. And now, as Garth is going to unpack for us next week, Paul opposes Peter to his face. That's for next week. Today you may be here and you may think that by doing more for God, you're going to be more accepted by Him. You can't be any more loved and accepted than you already are when you're in Christ. You can't do anything more to be more accepted. You're finding yourself perhaps in a performance mode where you think that by doing more, God is more pleased with you. It's a false gospel. And I would pray there that God would open your eyes to the truth that you can just rest in Him. Rest in Him. Perhaps you're here today and you believe that there's many ways to God. Anytime you hear from the pulpit or spoken or said, there's only one way to God. God's never going to keep good, honest, hard-working, sincere people out of heaven, will He? I don't know. Except for He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. So if you're sitting here today thinking, I'm a good enough person. God's not going to reject me. I'm not as rotten as the guy down at the end of the row who happens to be my brother or my friend. Perhaps you're hearing this series in Galatians and you're bored. You're bored and you're not interested. There may be some here that are like, what is the big deal about this book? This is boring. Let's get to the shared meal. This is just boring. You've heard the gospel preached and you've heard the gospel sung and your heart's just like, no big deal. For you, I pray that God would just light your heart on fire. God would just set your heart on fire. If there was a first love, that would be rekindled. And if don't, you come to faith in Christ if that's never been there. You said, well, I did it at one time, but I lost it. To you, I would say, cry out to God for a fresh awakening and an awareness and an affection for Him. The gospel is precious, and it's for you. It's for you. And I dare say there's probably more in our services every week that are not inflamed with the truth of the gospel. When we pray for you on Tuesday nights, that's one of the things I think, guys, that we need to just really redouble our efforts for, is that as we get excited about this passage, and we are super pumped about the book of Galatians, the whole church body, every individual will be excited about it because the truth of the gospel is at stake. And so as we move to communion today, just one thing, that if you could just rejoice in the fact that the gospel is true. There's only one gospel. The death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel. There's not multiple gospels. There's only one. As you hold that little bread in your hand and that little cup in your hand, you can rejoice that there's one gospel. This big deal in Galatians chapter 2, this big, huge private meeting has preserved the gospel for you today to be able to take the elements and to go, this is truth. And I'm rehearsing the truth of the gospel every week at communion. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel that was being discussed and defended here by Paul is the gospel, the same gospel that saved us. Lord, I pray for that person here who perhaps thinks there's many ways to God. It can't be that narrow. It can't be that easy. to that person, we would say, only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. To the person who's doubting or who's bored with Christianity and says, they're just yawning and they just don't even care, I pray that you would just bring a fresh flame in their heart, that the Word of God would become sweet and alive and just work its way down into every pore of their body. We thank you for the gift of the communion table, where true believers in Jesus Christ can take that bread and that cup and be rehearse the gospel week after week and be reminded of your shed blood and your broken body on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.